What could or should have been done to stop the hurricanes last season? During the hurricanes last fall, they brought there was extensive damage and flooding. So there have been people who made offers on what could have been done to prevent it, what should have been done. Some people have offered that perhaps if everyone had battery-powered cars or used less air conditioning, or perhaps we had a different president, maybe some of these things would have made the flooding less severe. Could we build more windmills? Many solutions, but even people who provide these solutions will admit that had we done these things immediately beforehand, it wouldn't have affected the hurricanes. The damage was inevitable. It was a force too much for people to stop. The same question might be asked about persecution and hardship in the life of the church. What could be done, what should be done to alleviate it? What could have been done in a country, any given country? What should have been done by the church? Perhaps the church should have been evangelizing more or praying more or doing more Bible reading. Good things to do. Things that the church should be doing more of. The church should be growing in holiness and sanctification and dedication to God. Those are always good things. But can it stop the persecution of the world around? The answer, of course, is no. If the church had applied itself a little harder, prayed a little harder, done evangelism more, persecution still would have happened in the early church under the Romans, or under the Jews, or under the Roman Catholics, or under the Italians, or under the Germans, or under the British, now under the Chinese and the North Koreans. Those places, those governments, the forces of evil will persecute the Church of God. It's not that the church hasn't done enough. It's the nature of the warfare that we're in. There are times of persecution and oppression which the church just simply cannot stop or avoid. There are forces of evil which God allows to have power on this earth. And the Church of Jesus Christ will always be opposed in the earth. Evil men will appear to have present overwhelming success at times, but the church's victory is guaranteed in Christ. So the conclusion of this message this evening is that you must not focus on the hardship of trials, but instead imitate Christ, who looked beyond the inevitable pain of his trials, the everlasting reward that was set before him. Look beyond the trials to the reward set before you. Now, I'm not trying to be fatalistic. I'm not trying to say the church is just going to be this damaged, haggard, barely surviving group of people. And then so that we should just simply try to hang on and lay low till Jesus comes. That's not it at all. I truly believe that the gospel is going out, that the good news of Jesus Christ is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as it says in Habakkuk. I truly believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The Bible never teaches a defeated and poor church. It's never a pessimistic view of the gospel. But there will be persecution. It's guaranteed. There will be opposition. And sometimes the opposition will be so great that the church seems to be utterly crushed. But even then, God encourages you and gives you what you need to persevere and assures you of his love. All right, so in here in Daniel chapter 12, we have an evil oppression That's inevitable. It's coming. If you remember in chapter 11, it spoke of the kings of the north and the kings of the south and the battles that they had between each other and the people of God there in Jerusalem and Judea that were kind of in the way for a lot of it. And then it came to a focus where Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, would come and he would focus persecution on the people of God and try to eradicate the worship of the true God, try to get it, just wipe it out completely. And this is part of that same speech. So what we have here in chapter 12 is part of this same message given to Daniel by the angel. Here he presents a time when there should be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. It appears that the angel has changed from speaking of kings of the north, kings of the south, and the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to something else. This is something future. And then it becomes more evident here as it begins speaking of the resurrection of the dead. So we're introduced to a king in chapter 11 that is more horrifying than Antiochus Epiphanes, even more brutal. Now, this doesn't have to be a comparison of numbers of people killed. It doesn't have to. We don't have to get out a chart and try to measure the atrocities done, the genocides done by various governments, in order for this to be realized. It's speaking of a very terrible time in the life of God's people. But it does present us with a time that is inevitable. It's a time that is coming. In the book, we've seen prophecies about Babylon, about the Medes and the Persians, about Greece, about Rome, and they all came to pass. We've seen each of these come to pass, and we have those in history. And then there's this something that is going to happen. That's inevitable. There's really nothing given to prevent it. And instead, you're given the information to endure it. There was one time in the spring as a young teenager in Illinois where we had a tornado watch. And that happened fairly frequently. Central Illinois is prone to that. It's completely flat. There's a lot of storms and wind. And so it was pretty standard to hear that. But this one day we'd received this warning and didn't think a lot about it. And the storm was all just about past. And about the time you could see the blue sky on the other side of the horizon, we thought everything was going to be all right. And then you just happen to notice there's a spot where the clouds touch the horizon. And it took a second to realize what it was, but it turned out to be a massive funnel cloud touching the ground. And there wasn't anything we could do to stop it. It was coming. And there were other tornadoes had been reported in the area, so we didn't want to get in the car and drive away. We just had enough time to get in the basement and prepare ourselves and watch as it came. It was inevitable. It was coming. Eventually, it did. It came directly for our house. But it broke up providentially immediately before our house and went above and to either side, in front and the back of our house. God was gracious. But this is something of what's going on here, where this is the warning. Here it is. This is going to happen. This day is going to happen. It's a time of trouble. A time of horrifying things such as the world has never seen. This is the Great Tribulation. These horrifying days of trial that Daniel's told about aren't just to give us just to strike fear into us pointlessly. It's not just to focus our minds on how horrible it's going to be, but It's given to prepare you. So God's people are prepared in order to endure. So this same thing is spoken of in the New Testament. If you look at Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then it goes on from there. I think it's familiar language here of fleeing. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. And then it says, woe to those who are with child in those days. Mark says the same thing. And it's very similar language. And this is in the speech that we call the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Luke adds a little bit here, a little bit more of what Jesus said, and gives us a little more insight into it. In Luke 21 and verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart. And then it goes on from there. But you see here, he gives you a little bit more insight into what Jesus is talking about. This abomination of desolation. There's going to be armies surrounding Jerusalem. So it gives this as a localized thing. It speaks specifically of Judea, of armies surrounding Jerusalem before this happens, what is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so, and then he goes on, and so at the end of it, it speaks about the second coming of Christ in this. And it sounds like they're going to happen simultaneously. It sounds like it's all the same event, but in prophetic language, often it speaks of things close together that aren't close together. We see that here in this speech, where it sounds like he's speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, and then he switches to a different king without giving you clear insight. And so sometimes in the time as we think of it in years, in apocalyptic language, it's not the same thing. Sometimes there can be two events that sound very close in apocalyptic language that, when it plays out in history, are separated by a number of years. Remember, God isn't concerned with time in the same way as we are. And he's not giving these things so we can just lay out a timeline of the world and say, okay, well, I'm living in this time of peace. The end isn't going to be till this and that happens. So I am good to go. And we can just sort of hit cruise control and cruise through this time period. But Jesus specifically says that these things are given not so that we will know the day and the hour. The day and the hour is not for us to know. They're given so that we will be watchful. He deliberately obscures the time that these things will happen. I believe that a lot of this was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, when Titus's army surrounded Jerusalem, and then later they went into Jerusalem and after some time they destroyed the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled the temple previously, as before the time of Christ. And then in AD 70, the Romans, having besieged Jerusalem, and made Jerusalem really a horror. And if you read the history around that time surrounding Jerusalem, it was an awful time. The armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem so that there was no way out. And they would crucify and torture anyone who tried to escape. But even worse than the Romans was what the Jews did to themselves. And it did happen on a Sabbath week. It was the same week of, it was a Passover week. And so it happened at a time when Jerusalem was full of visitors. It was completely full. One historian, Josephus, who lived through the ordeal, estimates over 1 million people died at that time. It was an awful time, unspeakable horrors. The Jews themselves torturing and harming one another. I believe that at that time, there was a fulfillment of many of these things. That this Jesus' speech about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and not going down, if someone's on the rooftop, don't go down into your house. It was true of that time. You had to get out when you had a chance, or you were stuck. But it seems that this isn't the end of hard times, that tribulation wasn't done in that time, that there will be tribulation before the end, because it continues. There's a continuation in Scripture to speak of tribulation in association with the second coming of Christ. And Paul speaks of it, and he speaks about it in association also with a great apostasy, that there would be a great apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, in latter times there will be apostasy, in 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless," speaking of the coming of Christ, "unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." It appears that there will be a different tribulation in the future. It's a difficult thing because with prophecy, you're trying to read it as God wants you to read it, trying not to read too much into it or get too many things out of it that aren't there. And it's been done over and over again. It's been abused. So I'm being very cautious here and trying to hedge myself on every side. So I do think that much of it is fulfilled. But the point isn't, once again, it's not for us to try to say there's going to be a great tribulation in the year 2050 or whatever it is, and so that's what we have to prepare for. Jesus said that we will be persecuted. The world hates him, and we're the closest thing that the world has to being able to persecute God, to being able to destroy God, is to destroy his worshipers, his people, those who are precious to him. You, as the apple of God's eye, the ones precious to God, are hated by the world. Not because they hate you directly, but because you belong to the one that they hate. There are certainly more times of trouble ahead for the church. Times of trouble are going on now. Think of believers in China, in Eritrea, in North Korea, who are in prison, giving their lives even for the sake of the gospel, because they belong to Christ. There are times when evil is so great that you will feel powerless. Powerless to do anything. What could we have done differently? What could the church do? Perhaps if we could just save more people, evangelize more people, then this or that government will turn away. This fight over abortion is perhaps one of those issues where you feel that you're powerless to stop it. You wish you could. Isn't there something that the church could do? If the church could just be the church a little bit harder, then we could eradicate the evil in the country. But that's not what it says here. It says the wicked will go on being wicked. Those true believers in Palestine and the dispersion during the years of Antiochus Epiphanes or the reign of Nero, or any number of wicked rulers. There was nothing more they could do. The evil was there. It wasn't because of them. It was an unstoppable evil. But God's salvation is certain. God, in this book, in Daniel, asserts his sovereign power over the nations again and again and again. So he tells of these horrible things that will happen, of the wickedness of man, but he says, I'm sovereign. I have control of this. These things will come to pass. The wicked will continue in their wickedness. But I govern the nations. They are in my power. This idea of God in control of history is really at the forefront of the book of Daniel. Everything in his power. And it comes in this section as well, when this time of horrifying evil is told. This time such as never has ever been before or will be after. God is still in control. We see that because this time will not continue. It won't even be a complete devastation. In, verse 7. The angel is raising his hands and swearing by God who lives forever. He's swearing as high an oath as he can get that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And this is cryptic language. You've heard it before in the book of Daniel. It's prophetic, apocalyptic language. But basically you're left with the number 3.5. Time times half a time. And that's half of 7. So 7 is a very important number in Scripture. It's a number of completion. And even in Daniel, Daniel gives it as a time of complete judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. It's 7 times will pass over him. And so even this is limited. Even this time that's told of here, this time of tribulation is limited. It will be for time, times, and half a time. It will not be complete. And then a little bit farther down here in the last couple of verses, Daniel wants to know more. He says that from that time in verse 11, that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So it's a specific time. This isn't for us to try to figure out which, you know, when it starts and when it will end. It's not to try and figure out dates. It's telling you that there's a specific set time for this trial to last. And then he gives you, there at the end, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So even after the end of this trial, there will be still a necessary perseverance that goes on even beyond the height of this trial. And God gives his people the help that they need during the trial. You see here, at verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. You see the help of the angels here. And Michael's been introduced to us in chapter 10, mentions him a couple times. In chapter 10, verse 13, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come to you because of your words. For the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. We spoke about this previously, the kings of Persia being a spiritual power, not the physical king. And so we have Michael here as an angelic power in opposition to that. And then the angel says again, but I will tell you in verse 21 of chapter 10, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And so Michael is shown here as the archangel, the prince in some sort of a ruling capacity, a general, if you will, in this angelic army, given for help. And Jude, actually, the book of Jude, it's a very short book there right before Revelation, Michael is mentioned. He's fighting Satan. He's having a personal combat with Satan over the body of Moses. And it says there that Michael himself doesn't draw on his own power, that Satan is so powerful that this archangel, this strong angel, draws on strength from God. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Revelation 12, Michael also fights against Satan. In Revelation 12, they're seen fighting against the dragon, which is later identified as Satan. So angels are given for help and protection. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So God gives you the protection that you need. But that's not our ultimate help, is it? It's given as a help that we need in this. We're body and soul creatures. There's a spiritual battle, something that we aren't even entirely able to access. We aren't able to know everything that's going on. So God gives the spiritual help that we need in the spiritual battles. But the true ultimate help for Christians in times of trouble isn't in the angels. The ultimate help isn't even in avoiding physical harm or temporary relief from the pain of persecution or trials. There is an aspect of that. But the final deliverance, the ultimate deliverance for God's people, is when they're beyond Satan's reach, beyond the power of the devil to accuse, to make them stumble, beyond Satan's accusations, but beyond the torture and death that can be brought about by the enemies of God. And so God gives us here the resurrection hope, this assurance of resurrection hope in this chapter. Now, as it lists it here chapter 12, is a dividing hope. Here we see that in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and everlasting to contempt. You see, there's a division here. There's a dividing that goes on in this last event. Those who are wise, it says, will heed God's warnings. Those who are wise will listen to God in verse 10. Those who are wise shall understand. The wicked don't understand. They don't listen to God. God gives them the information and they ignore it. And it says in verse 4, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. This seems to be a reference to the book of Amos, where it says they'll seek God and not find him. They're not truly seeking God in his revelation. They're looking anywhere else. But the wise will heed. Now, I would say here, as it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, it's not saying that many as opposed to all people. So there's all humans and then a large portion are going to rise here. But I believe what it's saying is that there are vast numbers of those in these two groups, vast numbers of the wise and vast numbers of the wicked who will arise. And the Hebrew seems to it It's not excluding the totality of humanity here, but I believe that's what it's actually getting at. And so this is the final resurrection. And of course, this reminds you of Matthew 25, Jesus speaking of the sheep and the goats being put on the left hand and sent into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The spiritual forces, the battle against God, will be put in the same place with the physical people who battled against God. This hardship and trial is given actually for your benefit. God says that everything is for the benefit of his people. Even these crushing trials, he says that even this tribulation is for the purification of the saints. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. Now, the believer's strength isn't drawn from themselves, is it? We don't have enough strength in ourselves when trials come. It's hard enough when we have health problems or when finances aren't the way that we would hope, when work isn't going well, we are weak. We can fall apart for something that doesn't nearly constitute persecution. But we don't look to ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The present trials purify, take us from our eyes from these trials, this present time, and turn us to the reward, turn us to Christ, fix our eyes on heavenly things. And there's a promised reward for those who persevere through the hard times. So you're given this knowledge, you're made wise unto salvation. Wise here is opposed to the wicked. It's kind of interesting in this passage where normally you'd see wise or the wicked as opposed to the righteous, but here it uses the word wise. Of course, we know from the Psalms that the fool is the one who said in his heart, "There is no God." The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, that Jesus Christ himself is the source of wisdom and knowledge and true wisdom. But you've been given this wisdom in order that you may be wise and look to Christ, that you may be able to endure the times of trial, that you may be able, even when an inevitable trial comes, and you seem to have no strength, that you will be able to endure to the end. Hebrews 12 says, "Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That's who we need to imitate. Jesus didn't focus on the pain and suffering that he would endure, the inevitable trial of the cross. He looked beyond that for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? He was glorified. He was honored by the Father for that. But the reward that he sought was the church, the bride, you. He saw you as the joy that was set before him. And here we have in this passage a precious promise. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." And then verse 3, And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It reminds me of Malachi, where it refers to Christ as the sunrise. And you see here God's people rising from the dead to a resurrection of glory, reflecting His own glory. This is our hope. This resurrection is our hope. And it's a hope that's founded in the resurrection of Christ. Paul said if there was no resurrection from the dead, and Christ wasn't raised, we would be, of all people, most to be pitied that we have this false hope. But it's not a false hope, because Christ did rise. We have a glorious assurance. So where do you turn in times of trouble? Do you look to yourself? Do you wonder what you could have done differently? Do you wonder how this could have been avoided? Do you look at the wicked world around and say, what has the church done wrong that the world is still so wicked? Now, there are things that you cannot fix. There are things that you cannot stop. There are powers that are greater than you. And it's not because you haven't tried hard enough. The church hasn't done enough. There's always more to do. But sometimes God calls His people to endure under tyrannical governments. He calls them to endure pain and torture and trial. Sometimes there are evils that cannot be avoided. God hasn't put them there just for our pain. He's put them there for our purification, for our endurance. And with sections like this, He gives us the knowledge that we need to be wise, to be prepared, not to be caught unawares when trial comes. So don't look to the trials around you. Don't look to the hardships that you may face. Don't look to your own strength to endure. If you do, you will be discouraged and disappointed. But look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who didn't look to the cross, but looked beyond it, looked to the reward set before Him, and despised the pain. Since He is risen, your resurrection is guaranteed. So set your eyes on the joy that He has set before you, and endure with patience trials and pain. The days without pain, the days without trial, are yet to come. Let's pray.